Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you guys today. Let's read our sermon text real quick. It's from Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we're starting in kind of a weird spot in verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, one of the Pharisees was asked to eat with him, Jesus, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman that is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say to it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, Father God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth from Isaiah, from 1 Peter, from Luke, that this word that you've created, that was born manifest in the person of Jesus Christ, is here for us in your scripture this morning. Help your word to come through and none of mine. Help us to bask in the person and work of Christ this morning as we see him and figure out how to apply this word to our lives today. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, Luke chapter 7. I love this passage. But before we get into it, a couple of things. I don't know you guys. So I'm Garrett. My name is Garrett Greer. This is my wife, Gracie, over here. We live right around the corner. We moved here about a year ago from Birmingham, Alabama. I'm from Tennessee and she's from North Carolina. And we had been working at a church in a very similar role. Currently, I work at Holy Cross just down the road, Cortero and Silver Bell. If you stop in for a pizza or something at the CVS, we're right there. But we moved out here about a year ago, hoping to continue to do the same work of ministry we were doing in Birmingham, but in a less churched city. Tucson, I don't know if you're aware of this, but it's depending on what stat you look at, it's either the 14th or maybe the 5th least evangelically churched city in the country. So we found it, although we happened to accidentally move about 2 miles from you guys. So we're still close to another church, but we're happy to be here and just so excited to be worshiping with you guys this morning. Good to meet you all. I'd love to meet you after the service if I haven't met you so far. As we dive into this passage this morning, I want to pause real quickly before we do that and think about, there's a movie, I don't know if you've seen it, it's called A Man Named Otto. There's a book, A Man Called Ova, or Oov, however you want to say it. It's based off the book. It's a Tom Hanks movie, came out. I think it's on Netflix. There's certainly plenty of stuff in there that as a movie we wouldn't necessarily recommend or endorse or agree with. It's a secular movie. But if you've seen it, it has this beautiful picture of hospitality, this wonderful image from a secular perspective of bringing people into your home and just the joy that comes with that. And I love that, that there's this secular picture. It's this old man who is living alone. His wife has passed away and he's in this cold little neighborhood. He doesn't know his neighbors well, or at least he's not in good relationship with them. And the movie begins essentially with him contemplating ending his life. It's very sad. And as he's about to go through with this, a moving truck pulls into his neighborhood and runs over his flowers. And they get the truck stuck. And he forgets his current occupation, runs out the door to yell at his new neighbors, and ends up helping them move the park the truck correctly. And just tells this story of this older man, Otto, being welcomed into this new family across the street. They're annoying and loud. They have rambunctious kids and a messy dog. And the husband has no idea how to do any projects around the house. And this grumpy old man, Otto, becomes just a part of this family through their insistence with friendship, through their just brute force, you're going to be one of us. And I love it because it's this truth that we have in the gospel, this basic truth that radically ordinary hospitality, just making friends with your neighbors, is one of the best mission strategies that the church has. It's what Jesus does right here. It's what he calls Simon out on. It's that passage in Isaiah calls us to it. First Peter calls us to show hospitality. It's something that is basic to what we are supposed to be doing as Christians. And yet it's also so powerful that even secular culture is recognizing that we need friends and we need hospitality. And I love when those two things converge, when the truth of Scripture is matched by some other desire that even unbelievers can say, we need friendship, right? I'm sure you all have friends and neighbors and coworkers who need friendship, who need connection in their lives. And they are fully aware of that need, even though they are completely maybe opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our message today is very simple, that through radically ordinary hospitality that we're called to, we can reach these people for Jesus. That term that I'm using, radically ordinary hospitality, it's not mine. I stole it from Rosaria Butterfield. If you haven't read any of her stuff, she's got a wonderful book I would recommend to all of you called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And it's her phrase. We'll unpack, though, what we mean by what we mean by radically ordinary hospitality. You know, it's just this basic idea that the gospel itself, grace itself, is radical. The fact that Jesus chose me, that he chose you, that we just confessed our sins, and yet he still says, I want you adopted into my family, that is a radical truth. And then ordinary, radically ordinary. True Christian life is ordinary. Not every day is some mountaintop experience. And instead, we get to focus on the ordinary aspects. What am I doing this week, tomorrow, this afternoon for Christ? And then hospitality. The idea that we can host people in our homes, host people maybe in another restaurant, host people in a neutral spot. And it doesn't have to be Martha Stewart, you know, entertaining. It can be just radically ordinary hospitality, having people in our homes. And I think we see this very clearly in our passage this morning. So let's dig into it in Luke chapter 7, if you've got your Bible open. Now, before we just read it, I want to read, this is a book that we've been doing in our life group this summer at Holy Cross. It's called A Meal with Jesus. It's by Tim Chester. I would highly recommend it as well. British guy. But he has a retelling of this passage we just read from Luke 7. I'm going to read that. You're welcome to disagree with his retelling. That's fine. It's him. That's why I brought the book, so you know it's not me. But it's great. I love how crazy he makes this story that we've probably already heard before sound. He makes it sound, he puts it in our time. Here with me. Not the word of the Lord, but a paraphrase. Imagine you're at a dinner party. The host is a respectable church leader and a local councilman who lives in a big house on the posh side of town. Tonight, the dinner party is in honor of a visiting speaker. You're glad to have been invited because there's been a lot of talk about this man. He's causing something of a stir with his radical views. Some people won't have anything to do with him, but you've got an open mind. It's good to have an opportunity to find out what he's really like. You hear the doorbell ring, you think nothing of it, until a woman pushes her way into the room. You see the despairing face of the host's wife. This new arrival is wearing a tight-fitting, low-cut blouse, a skirt that is just way too short, and stiletto shoes. She's painted up to the nines and totters slightly as she walks. She's probably had one drink too many. She looks like the sort of woman who stands on street corners. She goes straight to the visiting speaker and she throws her arms around him, clasping his head to her bosom. "I'll always be yours," you hear her mumble. She begins to massage his shoulders. It's then that you notice she's crying, her mascara streaking down her cheeks. Everyone in the room freezes. What a thing for a respectable person to have to endure. You feel for him. How embarrassing. But instead of pushing her away, he reaches up and he puts his arms around her. He says something to her that sounds like, "And you're mine." But he can't have said that. It's obvious what kind of woman she is. Doesn't he know? Surely he can see that for himself. He ought to show some discernment. She might think it's a come on. Maybe it is. Maybe he's one of her customers. This visiting speaker clearly has big problems. I love this retelling. They obviously take some dramatic liberties, but this retelling, this modernization of this story we just read, right? This first century account of a Jewish dinner at a Pharisee's house. These are uptight people, and they have extremely rigid moral codes about who can touch who and who can touch who where and things like that. And this lady of the street, she's called a woman of the city, comes in and she takes her hair and puts it on Jesus's feet, right? It would be really weird if someone besides my wife like started kissing my feet. That would be strange for us today. And it happens to Jesus. And we can't really say his purity is besmirched either, because he's Jesus. So like clearly he's in the right in this. And yet we've got to figure out, how is it that he allows this thing to happen? Well, the key answer is our first point. This is radical grace. Radical grace. Grace that transforms. Grace that is not the kind of grace that it's cheap. No, Jesus is full of radical grace. And grace itself, true grace, is always radical. In this passage, verse 37, we see that this is a woman of a woman of the city who was a sinner. She's clearly identified as, you know, she's straight out of Miracle Mile. She spent last night at the No-Tell Motel. Like, this is not who we would expect to see at church on Sunday morning. And Luke tells us this was a huge surprise when this lady shows up. And the Pharisees see this too. Verse 39, they say, if this guy was a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. Grace is radically selective. We're Presbyterian, we understand this, right? Grace is radically selected. How is it that we can be recipients of God's grace? Because he chose us. God's grace is always radical in who it chooses, right? None of us have merited God's grace. And yet we've been chosen by God. We've been redeemed by his blood. This picture is so dramatic here. I can't say that enough. This woman who's kissing Jesus's feet, who in every way he can clue us into it, Luke is telling us this is not the kind of person that you really want to kiss your feet. You're like, am I getting a disease or something? Like, what is she transmitting something to me? And Jesus sits there, and yet his response is not, get off of me, stop that. This isn't polite. We're in public. So, no, his response is that of love. His response is that of acceptance. Grace always radically transforms sinners into saints. That's a huge part of this passage, right? He does not just leave her in her sin, right? He says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. There's a key part about this passage, right? This woman is no longer engaged in sin. She is following Jesus now, and grace always radically transforms sinners into saints. We see this woman who is identified by her sin, turned into one of God's holy ones. She's being sanctified by the love and the work and the sacrifice of Christ. Grace always does this to us. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, then we know you're being transformed from one of the world into one of God's holy people. A transformation, a sanctification, a process that is not done, that's ongoing. We see that. That's the pain of living life with other people, is we still have to deal with their sin and ours. But we know that it's happening. We're being transformed daily. And she's being saved by this. And he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. You know, as we look at this, we might ask, what are we supposed to do with that, right? What are we supposed to do if our sins are forgiven? What does it look like to go in peace? I love that passage we read in Isaiah just a minute ago, where it reminds us, you know, they're asking is, what fast would you have me choose, God? How can I give up something today to serve you? And he says, is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the straps of the yoke, to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house? When I hear that, I'm like, goodness, I might see some homeless people downtown. I don't want to have them over for lunch. That sounds terrifying. But he says, do it. When you see the naked, cover him, and not to hide yourself from his own flesh. If you pour out yourself for the hungry, you satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. Jesus is having dinner with this woman of the world, and he embraces her with the radical nature of grace. God chooses us by his grace, and he calls us to invite people into our homes, to share food with them, to bring these people in. And he actually says, if you do this, you're going to like it. That's the promise in Isaiah 58. If you follow me in my ways, I'm going to actually change your heart, and you're going to like doing what you're supposed to be doing, which is a huge promise if you're feeling hesitant about following God in his ways. He says, your gloom is going to be like noonday in Isaiah. Your sadness, your melancholy, your depression, if you follow my ways, even if they don't sound like you're going to like them, your gloom will be like the middle of the day sun in Tucson in July. It will be fully bright. Gloom is gone. Maybe the middle of the day sun brings gloom right now. But I think you get the picture that he's painting. And he tells us this doesn't have to be this kind of dramatic, radical grace is not just something you did one time when you were 30, not just something you did on a mission trip or that one moment you walked down the aisle. This is an ordinary part of your life. That's our second point. We're called to live by radical grace in our ordinary lives. You know, what would you like to be known by when you die? You know, what would I be known by? Garrett Greer came and he really liked biking and hiking, and his wife Gracie. Like, what would we be known by? You know, what would your obituary say about you? Probably a list of your hobbies, maybe a list of your loved ones, maybe what you've done. If there's a couple ways, a couple places in Scripture where we get a summary, like a little statement of what Jesus was known by publicly. This passage is one of them. There's only three places where it says the Son of Man came, you know, to save the lost. I don't know, how would you fill in that blank? The Son of Man came, Jesus came saving people. He came forgiving people. He came doing miracles. Well, one of them is in this passage. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And look at him, a glutton. And you say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You know, Jesus's ordinary life was marked by eating and drinking. Out of all the adjectives, out of all the things that I would put on Jesus's life that I think people today would remember Jesus for, that's not one that I normally remember. That Jesus was known for having a really big appetite and he drank maybe so much that people thought he was a drunkard. Like, I wouldn't have remembered that as the thing Jesus was known for. And it's a bit slanderous too, in the passage, you know, they're quoting it as something people are saying that's bad about him. But they're also, it's something that he does so much of. His ordinary life is marked so much by this that he's known for his eating and his drinking. What if that was true of us as Christians? That our ordinary life was marked so much by sharing meals with people, sharing meals with each other, and sharing meals with people who are not in our church, who don't know Jesus, that when we die, our obituary is, Garrett Greer came eating and drinking, and he was married to Gracie too. That would be a lot of food. We would have to do a lot of meals with people to be known for that. And yet this is what Christ is supposedly, one of the three times they say the Son of Man came doing something. One of the three times is eating and drinking. It's right up there on the list. It's right up there on the top of things Jesus in his day was known for. We're called to be known, I think, for our eating and drinking, for our friendship with sinners, right? It says in this verse 34 that he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is something Jesus is known for. He's a friend of sinners. Am I a friend of sinners? Like, I mean, I'm hopefully friends with you guys, and I know you continue sin, so I'm a friend with sinners in that way. But I want to be known for like the more obvious interpretation of that we're known to be friends with people who don't know Jesus. We're known to be friends with sinners in that we're known to be friends with people who are not Christian. And there's a challenge there. If I pause and think about that, you know, do I know people in my ordinary life who aren't Christian? Am I spending meal time? Am I spending daily lifetime with people who don't know Jesus? Because if I don't, then in some way, on a very basic level, I'm not doing what Jesus was doing, right? He was known for being a friend of sinners. He's known for sharing meals with people who aren't Christians. And so I think one of the big applications I want us to hear is that we're called to live in our ordinary lives to share meals with people who are sinners, who are not Christians. And that's weird. That's hard, right? That takes some stretching. That means we're going to have to meet some new people and invite them over for dinner. We're going to have to get to know. We're going to have to think strategically. How do I get to know someone that's not in my church? How do I get to know someone that doesn't know Jesus? And that might take a little bit of effort, but it's something that his life is marked by. This is not just a one-off thing Jesus does. This is actually his main pattern, is to go and hang out with people who don't go to church with him. This is, and you know, sometimes when we think about that WWJD, like living like Jesus, there are certain parts of Jesus' life that we're not expected, you're not expected to copy, right? Like, you don't need to be trying to turn water into wine tomorrow. Like, if you have dinner and you run out of wine, just go to Fry's, get some more. You don't need to try to do that miracle. That is not a WWJD situation. But being a friend of sinners and eating with them absolutely is, right? Sharing meals with people. The numerous stories we have of Jesus in this book by Tim Chester, he says in Luke, Jesus is always on the way to or going from or talking about a meal. You know, the amount of times Jesus is at someone's house eating or making food for people or doing something with food is ridiculous. And that is an area where we are called to ask, you know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? He would probably be down at the bar eating with somebody a lot more than he would be sitting here. I don't know. That's just my own opinion. But we're called to this. And I think, you know, our passage from Isaiah, one of the reasons I had us read that is because there's a great day of the week called to that. Isaiah 58 verses 13 and 14. This is like the proof text for being a Sabbatarian, for having church on Sunday and continuing this through. It says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. This promise all the way back in Isaiah for God's people that if we are willing to sacrifice on our own desires, then God will actually change our desires. If I'm willing to spend a part of my Sunday morning not just sleeping in, not just having brunch, but actually worshiping the Lord as he's called me to, even if I don't like it, then he says, my delight will be in the Lord. He's going to change my heart. That's Jonathan Edwards, if you've read much of him, that God promises to give us an even greater affection for him when we follow him. That I don't have to like Jesus to follow him, but if I do follow him, I'm going to like him. And that's this promise back here in Isaiah. And he calls us to do this on the Sabbath. He's given us a whole day of the week, this pattern that goes through all of Scripture of 6 days of work and one day of rest. He calls us to worship him and gives us a day where if we're supposed to devote the whole day to public and private worship, then what better way to do that than with a meal with friends and family and maybe even some sinners? We're called to this weekly as an ordinary part of our lives. You know, grace is not something we can just relegate to one day a week. It's not something we can just remember that we've done in the past. Radically ordinary hospitality, this grace of the gospel, is something that we're called to in an ordinary, regular rhythm in our lives. We're called to this weekly. You know, ordinary is not a good word. If I described you as ordinary after I met you, you might be a little bit upset with me. You know, they were a really nice person. They were a little bit ordinary. But we're called to ordinary patterns in our lives. You know, the Christian life is a life of repeated habits and patterns. And we have to fight against the dullness that can come from saying the same words every week and doing the same thing in the same place. But also there's something beautiful about these patterns we've been given. And when we can build this grace into our ordinary lives, then the fruit is going to be amazing, right? You all know this. If there's certain spiritual disciplines that you have worked hard to put into your ordinary life, into your daily pattern, right? Scripture memorization or reading or prayer or fasting, whatever those might be, there's a ton of those wonderful spiritual disciplines. Then let me suggest one more. Ordinary hospitality. Put this into your ordinary rotation so that at least a little bit more, you might be known as someone who came eating and drinking. Someone who's a friend of sinners and tax collectors. Because I think this is something that we can't just leave for mission trips. We can't just leave for one-off events. This is something that should be a regular part of the life of believers. So that's our second point. Our third one, radically ordinary hospitality. We're called to hospitality as Christians. And by hospitality, specifically, I mean not entertaining. I'm from the South, you know, and in the South, when we think about hospitality, I'm picturing a big white tablecloth, some like fancy dishes. Gracie took like cotillion classes growing up, so she really knows what you're supposed to. I always put my elbows on the table, but apparently you're not supposed to do that. You know, like I'm thinking of like the full Southern thing. And typically too, for whatever reason, hospitality has sort of like a feminine aspect to it. And this is not part of what I'm talking about. Jesus is not calling just women to put on more dinners. If you're the husband thinking like, my wife really needs to hear this message about hospitality, then I'm talking to you. That's not it. You're called to this just as much as your wife, maybe more if that's your opinion and your attitude, right? We have a lot of pictures of hospitality right now. You can go, not today because it's Sunday, but you can go to Chick-fil-A tomorrow and they're going to show you some wonderful like fake hospitality, right? You're going to go through the drive-thru and they're going to ask you your name when you take your order. And then when you get up to the window, they're going to say, hey, Garrett, it's my pleasure to serve you today. And I'm like, really? Is it actually your pleasure? Like, I don't know. Someone paid you to say that. That is not actually your pleasure. And no, you don't actually know my name. It's just printed on the things you have attached to my credit card. Like, that is fake hospitality. Starbucks, another great example, right? They take your name, they spell it wrong on the cup. It's fake hospitality. We have a whole industry with billions of dollars devoted to hospitality, right? Hotels, the hospitality industry, making sure that you feel at home, even when you're not at home. I'm sure that's somebody's slogan. And we have a whole industry devoted to this, and yet it's all fake hospitality. Jesus, and as Christians, we have true and genuine hospitality. That movie, A Man Called Otto, as great as it is, it's fake hospitality compared to what we have in Christ. And in Jesus, we're called to true Christian hospitality. And what if we took that hospitality, something we know is good, and something even businesses have decided it's so good that we should force our employees to say it's my pleasure because we're going to make money off of that. What if we took that and put it into our daily lives? What if we paused to extend this basic strategy of being friendly into our regular life this week? You know, maybe you're someone who has come to Christ through a gospel tract, or maybe you're someone who enjoys handing those out. I certainly have had a couple of friends who have really benefited from those. They're really helpful. But I think maybe another helpful strategy to try as well is inviting someone out to dinner, inviting someone over to your home. Inviting someone into your place of living, and it doesn't have to be a fancy meal. Maybe it's just, you know, we made too much meal prep when we did this week, and you want to come over, we got an extra portion. Hospitality in an ordinary sense. You know, this is not something that you have to pull out the white tablecloth for, not something you have to get the china cabinet dusted out for and start polishing your brass and silver. Man, I hated Thanksgiving growing up because I had to like polish everything. This is not that meal. This is like dad's outside grilling and, you know, you forgot to marinate it. So you're throwing a little bit extra spice on there. And this is last minute hospitality, and that's totally fine. You know, we can have people come over and the house not be clean. That's the radical ordinary part of it. We can have people come over and not have known they were coming and say like, well, Can you bring something? You know, I don't have enough food. Could you bring a salad? We can lean into the fact that we're broken and maybe I can't make a dessert, but could you bring some brownies? I love the openness and the vulnerability that can take just to ask for help. And when I'm talking about hospitality, you know, this is a hospitality that we see in Luke 7, where this woman shows up and they got to let her in, even though she's not on the guest list. You know, first century dining was a lot different than ours today. You would have a table maybe in the center, except it wouldn't be this high, it'd be down on the ground, and they lay down on one side, calendar girl, you know, and eat with their other hand on some pillows. And the people who had been invited, Jesus and the Pharisee, the main guests, they'd be at that center table, and they'd be having a nice discussion. It'd be kind of like the grown-up table at your family get-together. And then outside that would be his 12 disciples and, like, you know, everyone else, maybe their wives or something, because there was a bit of misogyny there and difference in men and women that we probably wouldn't copy today in our meals. We all get to sit at the same table. Great. Then there would be servants beyond that. And then in the courtyard, like off in the other room, they have some bread for anyone who might stop by. And they had bread and maybe a little bit of wine for the servants or for people who begged and would come and they would hand it out. This was a normal part of how they had dinner in the first century. And you can go and look at excavated homes from this period. And they've got this pattern of like a table in the center, chairs around it, and then a courtyard for everyone else to eat. And they're called to hospitality, whether or not they're the person that owns that home or the slave that works at that home. First Peter, a passage we read as well, says that, you know, this is true life in the spirit, that you keep, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. First Peter calls us to this, to an audience that's dramatically diverse. You know, some of the people are the patron who have that rich home I was describing. And then some of the people are the servants who work for that patron. And the early church is just amazingly economically diverse. They've got like literal slaves. There's some people in the church who own other people in the church. That's, think about how you have church together in that context. And yet that's the early church. You know, that, and he calls them all though to host people without grumbling. This is not just something that's made up. This is something we're called to as Christians. And in our main passage, Luke 7, we see a wonderful illustration of how not to host a dinner, right? Simon gets called out on it. We don't remember the lady who comes in, who washes his hair. In this passage, we don't get her name, but we get Simon's name, and only because he messes up. Verse 44 of Luke chapter 7, Jesus, turning towards the woman, says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet." This was like the first most important thing you're supposed to do in the first century when you have someone over, right? You've probably heard this before when you talk about foot washing in the upper room, that it was something that only the servants did, but it was expected at every meal. This is like taking someone's coat and offering them a glass of water. This is, you know, if you're one of the houses where you have to take your shoes off, it's offering them a place to put their shoes or something. This is the making sure they have a parking spot when they come to your house, making sure that they know how to get there if the GPS is going to tell them the wrong way. This foot washing for them was just the most basic, first important step, making sure that the door is unlocked when they bother to get to your house of hospitality. And Simon had neglected that. So don't neglect the first step. Number two, he says, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet." You know, in the first century as well, kissing is a common, not the kind of kissing you're thinking of, but the kiss on the cheek, like, you know, maybe people do in a Spanish culture, was a common way to greet people, right? To greet one another with your holy kiss. We could have a handshake, you know, or fist bumping or elbow during COVID or whatever it is, or maybe a hug in the South, you know, you hug somebody's neck, whatever that is for you. He says, "Look, you came into my house and you didn't even shake my hand. You didn't even talk to me. You didn't even look me in the eye." You know, I grew up in the Southeast and my dad taught me that if you shake someone's hand, you should give them a good handshake and you look them in the eye, right? That's a normal thing. Simon has completely neglected that. He's offered Jesus to come over for dinner, and yet when he came in the door, he didn't even look up and say hi to him. He didn't shake his hand. He didn't say, "Welcome to my home, going to get you a glass of water." He just said, "Oh, hey," and someone else told him where to sit. And yet this woman off the street has come in and she's greeted him. She's not given him a kiss on the face. She's just kissed his feet in this luxuriously, graciously, radically way. She's placed herself below him, and Simon has refused to even acknowledge Jesus as someone that's going to come in. And then he says, verse 46, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Now, anointing, this is where it gets a little weird on the hospitality thing. That wasn't a normal part of having someone over. Maybe for like lotion's sake, right? They didn't have lotion. They didn't have CeraVe to put on their hands when it got dry in Israel. They had oil though, and they had a lot of different types of oil. It's really interesting. If you look at Roman archaeology, they have like whole frescoes and all this stuff devoted to pressing out oil. And they would use it for all different types of things, food and light and cosmetics. And they would use the first press of oil, not for food, which I would do, not for light. They had terrible candles. They used the first press of olive oil for cosmetics. They would take, when you take an olive and you press it and you squeeze its oil out, you get some really nice oil. You press it again, and then you get a second press, and then you press it one more time, you squeeze it, like if you've got a lemon juicer and you're squeezing it multiple times to get more juice out. They would take the first squeeze of the olive and use that for hand cream, for hair ointment. They'd use it for that. And then the second was for food and the third was for light. So they decided they would rather have bad lighting and good hair. Very Italian of them. And this olive oil or whatever type of oil it was fairly common to offer someone as they came in, right? Maybe they've been walking around. You can picture this. Go on a walk this afternoon and come back in and tell me your hands aren't dry. Tell me you're not a little sunburned. You might need to put some sunscreen on or some cream or something. And so they would do this. There's also a bigger overtone whenever we think about anointing in Scripture, right? In the Old Testament, there's three types of people who were anointed with oil, and it's not just because their hands are dry, right? There's three types of people. There's prophets who are anointed, there's priests who are anointed, and there's kings who are anointed. And they'd been looking for the Messiah, the Christos, the one anointed Messiah or Christ who is to come. And we see this in this passage, that Simon has neglected, he has misunderstood that this traveling teacher, he has not understood that he has the one Messiah in his house. And yet this woman of the street has realized that this is the Christ. This is the true anointed one, and she's going to anoint him. You know, there's crazy overtones here as well, from hospitality with the oil and the Messiah with the oil. And then also for this woman, anointing people and pouring oil on them was a part of what she did. If she's a woman of the night, then pouring oil on them is a part of what she does. That is a technical part of her profession. And yet she takes oil and she puts it on Jesus' feet. She anoints him not for a sexual purpose, but instead to say, this is the man that I'm truly following now. And she's at his feet, worshiping, ready to follow him wherever he will go. It's this wonderful picture of her life transformed and redeemed. She was a woman who would have anointed people for a totally different reason that we can't really talk about in church. And yet now she's anointing Jesus in order to follow him, to mark her life as, this is the person I'm following. This is what we're called to do, to take the former accoutrements of our sin and devote them, to sanctify them and give them to Jesus. You know, before I was a Christian, I lived a certain way, and yet now my same life, my same desires have been transformed by Jesus. And this is what she's doing here. And so we see this beautiful picture of hospitality from not the man who owns the house, but from the woman off the street. She offers him a greeting. She washes his feet. She anoints him. She gives him everything, and yet the host doesn't. When we host people, we should be like this woman and not like Simon the Pharisee, right? We're called to radically ordinary hospitality in Christ, to a radical grace that accepts people that we would not affirm, right? Jesus accepts people even though he does not affirm everything they do in their life or everything they believe. One of the things that is hard for us to think about when we think about inviting people over is, well, what if they think that I'm affirming of their lifestyle, right? What if they're gay? What if they have a different sexual ethic than me, or they have a different lifestyle? They believe fundamentally different things about what is right and wrong. Jesus accepts people over for dinner without affirming and approving of everything that they do. And that's a distinction that we really, I think, need to hold on to as Christians. That we can absolutely have a meal with someone. We can absolutely go over to their house, invite them for dinner without affirming and approving their lifestyle. And that's hard to do, and it's going to be up to your conscience to figure out what you can do and in what context you can do it, right? And remember all those chapters about food sacrificed to idols and who can eat what, and it ultimately it all comes down to what's your conscience in Christ, and let's not offend people with that. And so I don't want to push you too hard there, but there's also a challenge and a welcome here that Jesus has dinner with people who would not be fit for church membership. Jesus has dinner with people who are not going to follow him, and he knows that. He's Jesus. He has dinner with people who don't look like Christians and aren't going to become Christians, and yet he's still known for being a friend of sinners and tax collectors. He comes eating and drinking. I think we see this in the movie I referenced at the beginning, the Tom Hanks one, is A Man Called Otto. You know, it's this secular picture of hospitality, of friendship. This older man is invited into this family, and he's not always wanted there. He definitely doesn't want to be there, and yet they refuse to give up on him. They say, you're coming over for dinner, whether you like it or not. They keep bringing him food, whether or not he wants it, and he has to give them back the empty plate and let them, you know that he's actually eaten their food and that he's liked it. He refuses to be friendly. He's grouchy for the whole movie, and yet at the end, he's become this fully accepted part of their family. And his life is transformed and given new meaning. This is the hope we have in Christ, is that through radically ordinary hospitality, something we're called to do, when we have dinner with someone who we can't approve of how they live, they might actually be transformed. They might actually change the way they live and change what they believe. I don't know if that's going to happen, but it's definitely not going to happen if we don't try. It's definitely not going to happen if we don't invite them over first. And when we do get to those tough things, those decisions where we just disagree with somebody, we're going to have a whole lot more power, a whole lot more relational capital when we've already served them dessert, we've given them a good meal, when we've built up a friendship first instead of leading with where do we disagree, right? And Jesus, we see this constantly, right? Jesus he doesn't lead with like, well, do you subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith? Like, no, he opens with friendship. He gives them bread first and wine, and then he calls them to change his life. He does not open with do we align fully doctrinally? That's just not the person of Christ. And that's why we love him so much, because he's kind. He's compassionate. If you're struggling with this, if you're struggling to accept Jesus as your Savior, he will not reject you. He does not reject anyone. A bruised reed, he doesn't break it, right? It's an easy picture for Tucson. We got a lot of grass that's limp and failing, right? And he says, I'm not going to break that grass. I'm not going to snatch it up and burn it and throw it away. No, he says, I'm going to water it and take care of it. A bruised reed, he will not break. And this is one of the main reasons that we love Jesus, is that he's so, so compassionate in this radically ordinary hospitality. He's the ultimate picture of hospitality, and he doesn't even own a house. You know, there's a challenge for you if you're thinking, this sounds great, but I don't have a house. I have an apartment, or I'm living with somebody else. Jesus doesn't own a house either, and yet he's the ultimate host. He's the ultimate host, and he promises to change our lives so that we might delight in him. And this is the end of Scripture too, right? The end of Revelation, as much as we might, sometimes our culture will picture heaven as just an eternal golf course, or we might picture it as like some sort of endless hymn sing, something that nearly dissuaded me from Christianity as a whole when I was a teenager. Regardless of your vision of heaven, one of the main things we see in Revelation is that the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? That Christ is finally the ultimate wedding reception. He's finally united with his bride, the church. And there's finally this great, huge party where he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And this God who's been shrouded in mystery, hidden in the Holy of Holies, is now going to be face to face with his people. The beauty of face-to-face relationships over a meal, And we sit across the table from somebody and we can tell if their breath is bad and they got food in their teeth. God's going to be face to face with us. And we'll be with him. He'll be our God and we'll be his people at this wedding feast of the Lamb, where we'll celebrate ultimately all of the saints being brought in from all over the world, coming in to have this amazing meal, where radically ordinary hospitality becomes radically eternal hospitality. We had this unending feast. As one of my favorite songs says, you know, there's sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. Or we have this beautiful vision of being reunited with God. No scarcity of food, no lack of provision, but total friendship and familiarity with our Lord, the one who has created us as we worship him, as we've been created to do. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, Father God, I just thank you. Thank you for your love and your word, that you invite us into a relationship despite our sin, that you say to each of us, yes, your sins are many, but my grace is more. That you call us by this radical grace into a sometimes ordinary life, but an ordinary life in which we can delight in the habits that you've given us, that you show us your hospitality, that you greet us, you welcome us into your family, and you give us a new home. You set a feast for us in the presence of our enemies, and you promise us an eternal feast in your presence as we worship you in your holy city. Lord, help us to live like that right now. Help us to be known, not just for being Christians, not just for being known for being Christians that are also friends of sinners, for being known for eating and drinking, for being known as followers of you, as believers who've been radically transformed by your grace. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.